Genesis chapter 34, if you would please, Genesis chapter 34. And as you turn there, allow me to remind you of where we are at as we've gone through the book of Genesis. We've been dealing with God's promise to reverse the effects of the fall into sin in Genesis chapter 3. The promise to send a Savior of the world, a promise which was given to Abraham and then to Isaac and again to Jacob. And we've been dealing with Jacob, and we're coming to the end of the Jacob portion of Genesis here. And this is about the defiling of his only daughter, Dinah. And it is the only chapter in the Bible where she is mentioned. But join me in prayer, if you will. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we come to your word and ask that you would bless it as we hear it, that we would hear it as your word, and that you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, might tune our hearts to hear your voice. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll read the chapter in its entirety. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this girl for my wife." Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah, but his sons were with his livestock in the field. So Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it, and the men were indignant and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us, give your daughters to us, and take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us, and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it, and get property in it." Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me I will give. Ask me for as great a bride price and gift as you will, and I will give you whatever you say to me. Only give me the young woman to be my wife." The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully, because he had defiled their sister Dinah. They said to them, "We cannot do this thing, to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you will become as we are by every male among you being circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to ourselves, and we will dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and we will be gone." Their words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem. And the young man did not delay to do the thing, because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now he was the most honored of all his father's house. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of their city, saying, "These men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it, for behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us to become one people, when every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them, and they will dwell with us." And all who went out of the gate of his city listened to Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. On the third day, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure, and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword, and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys, and whatever was in the city and in the field. All their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, all that was in the houses, they captured and plundered. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." But they said, "Should he treat our city, our sister, like a prostitute?" And thus far the reading of God's word. Well, this is an odd and difficult passage. It's very interesting that in preparing for this sermon, to note that many commentators and many preachers just skip this chapter, as if it's too impure or too bad to be in the Bible. We need to remind ourselves of what Paul says to Timothy, that all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. And therefore, the Holy Spirit, through Moses, has placed this text here for our instruction. And we need to hear and heed what it has to say. 4 points to the sermon this morning. First, the defilement of Dinah, verses 1 through 3. Secondly, the deception in verses 4 through 24. Thirdly, the destruction of the city by Simeon and Levi, that's in verses 25 through 31. And then we want to concern ourselves with some particular deterrents, which are the reasons this text is given to us. As we go through these 4 points, I would ask you to keep two questions in mind about this chapter. First of all, where does this take place? Where does this take place? If you weren't here last week, turn back to chapter 33 to get the answer to that. In verse 18 of chapter 33, Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram, and he camped before the city. And then he bought a piece of land for 100 pieces of money from Hamor, or from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father. Jacob had been instructed to return to the go to the promised land, and he did so. We noted last week that Shechem was just inside the border of the promised land, but it was not where specifically God had instructed him to go, which was to Bethel. So God had instructed him to go to Bethel, and he doesn't go. He gets to Shechem, he settles down, he buys land, and he settles in. Where does this take place? Second question, where is God? Where is God? There is no mention, allusion, or reference to the God of Jacob in this passage at all. He's entirely absent from the scene. So keep those two questions in mind. Where does this take place, and where is God? Allow me to explain the text for you in moving through the first 3 points. First of all, the defilement of Dinah. You see that in verses 1 through 3. Dinah is the only daughter of Jacob up until this particular point in the narrative. And we want to note that women in the Bible are to be prized, and that women in the Bible are to be protected, all right? Women in the Bible are to be prized, and women in the Bible are to be protected. This needs to be said in our day and age because of the influence of egalitarianism. And if that big word, boys and girls, is too big for you, it simply means that everybody is equal, men and women are equal, with no differences whatsoever. Surely men and women are equally created in the image and likeness of God. Men and women are equally, as Christians, joint heirs of the salvation of God. Women and men are equal in many and most respects, but men and women are not interchangeable. They are different, and those differences are significant. And women in the Bible are to be prized, and they are to be protected, primarily because they are bearers of the future. That is, they are child bearers. And as child bearers, something that no man can do, they literally hold the future in themselves. The future. They are childbearers. They are bearers of the future. We need to pause here and note that Christianity, all right, has raised the status of women wherever it has gone in the world. And I can tell you, as somebody who lived in the Middle East for 3 years, I lived in Saudi Arabia, Bahrain, Kuwait, Qatar, mostly in Saudi Arabia, is that women in Muslim countries are treated like the lowest of the low, almost. All right, and into that culture, as we see it here, into that ancient Near Eastern culture, the Bible came and raised the status of women, and raised the status of women wherever they have gone. So, women are to be prized and women are to be protected, and that isn't what happened here. We read that Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had born to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. More on this momentarily, but suffice it to say that she was not protected, and not being protected, she wound up being raped or defiled. We know that because it's mentioned 3 times in the text. In verse 2, it just says that Shechem saw her, seized her, lay with her, and humiliated her. But if you look at verse 5, we see that indeed this was a rape. All right, Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah. Verse 13, because he had defiled their sister Dinah. And then again in verse 27, because they had defiled their sister. So she goes unchaperoned out in a pagan city and winds up being defiled. Secondly, though, in the verses that follow, we read of the deception that follows. And it's a deception both on the parts of the sons of Jacob and on the parts of Hamor and Shechem. Let's go through this, all right, together. Verse 4, Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this girl for my wife." He wants Dinah as his wife. In verse 5, we see Jacob's response. Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah, but he held his peace. He said nothing. Verse 7, we see the son's response. They had come in from the field as soon as they heard of the defilement of Dinah, and they were indignant and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. Outrageous, one, because it was a forcible sexual relation. It was rape. It was a defilement. Outrageous, secondly, because it was the intermingling, all right, of a covenant daughter with a pagan male, all right? So they come in, and verse 8 and following, Hamor and Shechem have a proposition, all right? Verse 8 and following, they come in, "Please give her to him to be his wife, make marriages with us, give your daughters to us, and take all our daughters for yourselves, and you shall dwell with us, and the land shall be open to you." What's their proposition? Let's marry each other. Let's intermingle. Let's intermarry. We'll marry your children. Your children marry our children. And can't we all just get along? Now, allow me to remind you, if you've been here for this sermon series through Genesis, you'll know that the prime issue in the book of Genesis is the promise which is given to the seed of Abraham. So with that in mind, you can see what's going on here, all right? The seed, the descendants, the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are critically important and significant. And Hamor and Shechem come, and their proposition is, hey, let's just forget about that and marry each other. What's going to happen to the seed? There will be intermingling. It will be impure. And the seed of the Savior, who was to come from Abraham, would be jeopardized. All right, let's read on. Verses 11 and 12, all right? Very interesting here. Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me for as great a bride price and gift as you will, and I will give you whatever you say to me. Why is this interesting? This is exactly what God prescribed later on in Deuteronomy. If you want to look at it, I'm going to read it, Deuteronomy chapter 22. In other words, what Shechem proposes here is exactly what God later prescribes for just a situation like this. Listen, in Deuteronomy 22, 28 and 29, God says, if a man meets a virgin who is not betrothed and seizes her and lies with her, and they are found, then the man who lay with her shall give to the father of the young woman 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife because he has violated her. And then he says he may not divorce her all his days. So what's Shechem doing here? He's doing, all right, what God later would actually require in such a circumstance. If there was sexual relations outside of marriage, God says, this is kind of the basis for shotgun wedding, right? God says, you got to marry her, and you got to pay the bride price. And what's the bride price? 50 shekels of silver. Well, look at our text in Genesis 34. Shechem says, ask me for as great a bride price and gift as you will. I'll even give you more than what's required, 50 shekels. Very interesting. Very interesting. But, verse 13, turning back to our text, we see deception on the part of the sons of Jacob. The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully because he had defiled their sister Dinah. So we're given a clue by Moses that what they counter-proposed to Shechem is going to be a deceptive tactic, all right? And what's their tactic? Well, all right, but if you want to intermingle with us, you have to get circumcised. And then we'll intermingle with you, all right? Now, we know that that's a deceptive tactic only to immobilize all the men in the city that as they're recovering from being circumcised as adults, I hope this is obvious to everybody, all right? While they're in pain and immobilized, all right, the sons of Jacob are going to come in, they're going to kill him. All right? So it's a deceitful counter-proposal that is being made here. However, as we read on in the text, down to verse 20, the proposition of Hamor to the city of Shechem is also deceitful. Let's read that. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of the city, saying, these men are at peace with us. They don't mention anything about the rape. Right? Nothing. Right? These men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land, trade in it. Behold, the land's large enough for them. Let us intermingle. All right? And then verse 23, we're going to have a benefit out of this. We're going to derive an economic advantage if we do this. So they're selling it. All right? They're selling it. Will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them, and they will dwell with us. That was not the case. So they're being deceptive in order to sell this proposition as well. All right. So we've seen the deception on the part of the sons of Jacob. We've seen that Hamor, in selling this to the city of Shechem, is likewise being deceptive. They are deceiving the city. just proposing this as an economic advantage. And then in verses 25 through 31, we actually see the destruction. All right. On the third day when they were sore, if ever there was an understatement, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords, came against the city while it felt secure, and killed all the males. And then they plundered it. They took the wives, they took the children, they took all their possessions and plundered and destroyed the city. Many of you have heard me previously say that preaching is explaining and applying the text. So I've sought to explain it to you in these first three points, the defilement of Dinah, the deception, and the destruction of the city. But allow me to apply it fourthly with some deterrence. All right? I want to be very honest with you. When I was speaking to Mr. Somer Thursday night after Bible study, he was asking me about Dinah. He said, how are you going to preach that text? What's going on in Genesis 34? And we discussed it. And I said to him very candidly, I said, Stephen, I've been studying this text all day, and I am quite flummoxed and perplexed by this text, because I don't know how I should preach this text. How would Israel have read this? What did it mean to its original hearers, and what purpose does God have in placing this text here? And furthermore, how is it connected to Christ? Well, I think the answer to that question came to me as under the pressure of having to stand in this pulpit and explain and apply this text to you. The answer was this. What we're presented with here in this chapter are negative examples in each and every one of the individuals here. Negative examples that result when God is left out of the picture. When God's concerns, God's priorities, and God's covenant are not foremost in the minds of his people. Consider with me then, first of all, remember I said you should keep two questions in mind. Where does this take place? Well, it's not Bethel. It's not Bethel. Look back at Genesis chapter 28, or listen if you prefer. Genesis chapter 28, verse 17, you'll remember that Jacob had a dream, and the ladder, and God appeared to him. He was afraid, verse 17, and said, how dreadful, how awesome is this place. This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. And then verse 19, he called the name of that place Bethel. Bethel, Beth Hebrew, house, El, God, the house of God. Even though the name of the city was Luz at the first. So Jacob has this encounter with God. God comes to him, comes down the ladder, appears to him. We noted that that was a gracious appearance of God to Jacob. Then look at Genesis chapter 31. Genesis chapter 31 and verse 13. So Jacob here is fleeing from Laban, all right? And in verse 13, God comes to him again and says, I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and made a vow to me. Now arise, go out from this land, and return to the land of your kindred. Return to Bethel. An explicit instruction from the Lord himself to return to Bethel. And yet, when we get to chapter 33 and verse 18, we noted that Jacob returns to the promised land, he gets to Canaan, he gets to Shechem, and he stops. It's about 20 miles short of Bethel. And he doesn't go to Bethel. He settles in, he buys land, and he makes his home in Shechem. Now Shechem was a commercial crossroads where a lot of business activity would have taken place, we would say it was a bustling urban center. So you can imagine the attraction and the appeal to Jacob and to his family of Shechem and why they would be inclined to stay there. It's like coming to New York with all it has to offer, right? I mean, how are you going to keep them down on the farm after they've seen Times Square, right? But God told them to go to Bethel. God told them to go to Bethel. And the second question was, where is God? We don't hear God. We don't see God. We don't have references or allusions to God at all here. Well, what are the deterrents? Well, negative examples. First of all, Jacob. Jacob. The patriarch, Jacob, is anything but patriarchal in this chapter. He is passive. He is ineffective. He is insensitive. And as the head of his home, no less a patriarch and a head in Israel, he is a miserable failure. First of all, his disobedience to the Lord in not going to Bethel was the primary cause for all of this. If he had simply gone 20 miles further and obeyed the word of the Lord to go to Bethel, none of this would have happened. His daughter would not be defiled. His sons would not be engaged in the activity that they're engaged in. And the city of Shechem would have continued to live. Boys and girls, you've heard me say it with respect to you honoring, loving, and obeying your parents. Delayed obedience is disobedience. Well, we see that in the case of Jacob as well. Delayed obedience is disobedience. God said, go to Bethel. And Jacob said, I'll stay in Shechem. That was the cause of all the problems. He's in the wrong place, and he's there for the wrong reasons. For all the appeal, for all the attraction, for all that it had to offer, it wasn't where God told him to go. He's compromised his commitment, and he pays the price. Listen to me. This is no small thing. If you're in the wrong place for the wrong reason, it can be utterly destructive. Think of David. Do you remember how David got himself into such a mess with Bathsheba? It wasn't just that she was beautiful and he was allured by her physical beauty and committed adultery. You remember how the chapter begins? It's one of those interesting points of Scripture where we need to recognize that all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. And when God tells us certain specifics and details, He is putting it there for a reason. The chapter where David committed adultery with Bathsheba begins with these words. It was the time when kings go off to war. And where's David? Is he at the head of the army? Is he on the front lines? Is he where God told him he should be as a leader in Israel? No. He's up on the roof, scoping out the chick next door and being led astray. He's in the wrong place for the wrong reason. And as a result, a whole chain of events begins with his being led by his lustful desires. But the origin of it all was he wasn't where God said he should be. One author said, sins of commission result from sins of omission. If that language is too foreign for you, it simply means that you wind up doing what God says you shouldn't do because you failed to do what God said you should do. He that leaves a duty may soon be left to commit a crime. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. Jacob's not patriarchal because he's in the wrong place for the wrong reason. He disobeyed and disregarded the word of the Lord. Secondly, he failed to protect Dinah. He failed to protect Dinah. The very first thing we're told in this chapter is now Dinah went out to see the women of the land. Where's his fatherly responsibility? Dinah is apparently a teenager at this year, at this particular point in her life. She was under the care and under the protection, under the roof of Jacob. He was responsible for her, responsible to provide for her, responsible to protect her, responsible to keep her pure, responsible to keep her from mingling with unbelievers and endangering herself. Where is he? He's checked out. He failed to protect her. He wasn't looking out for her. He let her do what she wanted. And she wound up getting in a big mess. Thirdly, negative example here, Jacob the patriarch not being very patriarchal. What does Jacob have to say in this chapter? Look at verse 5. His daughter is defiled, she's raped. He heard about it, and he said nothing. He said nothing. Throughout the entirety of the chapter, 29 verses, Jacob doesn't utter a word. Here's the patriarch being ineffective. Here's the patriarch being anything but a leader. Here's the patriarch being anything but the man or the head. He says nothing. Apparently, a complete absence of horror at what happened to his daughter. Apparently, because it's contrasted with the sons. They come in, verse 7, they're indignant, very angry. Not Jacob. Look at verse 30 when Jacob finally speaks. Is Jacob outraged about what his sons have done? Is Jacob abhorred by what's happened to his daughter? No. Look, what does he say to Simeon and Levi? You've brought trouble on me by making me stink. My numbers are few. If they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household. I, me, my. I, me, my. I, me, my. Self-centered. Self-interested. Seems the lesson is clear. Men and fathers, be men. Don't be wimps. C.S. Lewis said, we've raised a generation of men without chests. It's a sad state of affairs acknowledged by many, many Christian authors today. Leon Podolsky being one in a book he authored called The Church Impotent, that the church today is filled with women, and even the men are women. Men are called to be men, leaders, protectors, spiritual leaders, whose main concern is God, His Word, and His covenant. And Jacob is a sterling example of the exact opposite. Well, we have the negative examples of Dinah, Hamor, and Shechem, and Simeon and Levi as well. What's the negative example of Dinah? Let's not be too hard on the girl. But she went out to see the women of the land. She went out to see the women of the land. There she was in this commercial, perhaps cultural, crossroads and capital. And the allure and the attractions of the world beckoned, and she went. Now, don't want to be too hard because her father abdicated his responsibility. But she went. She succumbed. She went to see the women of the land. Beware the allure and the attractions of the world. We live in New York City. They're multiple. Now, yes, Christians are to be in the world, but not of the world. We don't want to run off to nunneries and monasteries. That's not what the Bible calls you to as God's people. But beware the allure and the attractions of the world. Beware the dangers that are there. And you young women, when your father says, hey, what time are you going to be home? Who are you going to be with? Who are you spending time with? Where are you going? How are you going to get there? How are you going to get home? Don't think he's smothering you. He's looking out for you. He's trying to protect you. He's trying to ensure that what happened to Dinah won't happen to you. Well, Hamor and Shechem as well. Verses 9 and 10. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us. Take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us, and the land shall be open to you. Listen. You need to read this with the entirety of the Bible in mind. This was not simply an economic proposition. You need to be spiritually discerning. Paul says that we are not unaware of Satan's schemes. What are Satan's two primary schemes to destroy God's people? They're two, and they're only two. One is actually to remove them from the world. Kill them. And so you see persecution, and so you see attack, and so you see all that kind of stuff right from Genesis to Revelation. When Cain slew Abel, it was right there. The second is to make them no different from the world. Is to make them no different from the world. Either remove them from the world or remove the antithesis which separates the people of God from the world. And that's exactly what was happening here. Hamor and Shechem are agents of the devil in this proposition. They're saying, we want the antithesis, that which separates Israel from Canaan, which separates the church from the world, which separates the seed of the woman from the seed of the serpent. We want it to be mixed. We want it to be blurred. We want it to be gone. And if we can't kill you, we'll compromise you so that you're no different than anybody else. that antithesis which began in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. What's the antithesis? God came to the devil and said, I will put enmity, hatred, hostility between you and the woman, between her seed and your seed. And the antithesis is the God-ordained hostility. God put it there. Between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, the church and the world, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the devil, the forces of righteousness and the forces of wickedness. And the devil, all throughout the entirety of the Bible, seeks to erase that distinction. Seeks to eliminate the difference between the church and the world. Seeks to entice, to allure, to seduce Christians into being just like the world. And that's what's going on here. Paul in the New Testament puts it this way. Therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Listen to me. This is why Christian marriage, though certainly not a sacrament, is all important. Whom you marry is not just a matter of satisfying your personal preference. Whom you marry is not just a matter of satisfying your physical and sexual desires, although it is that. Whom you marry in the Bible has to do with God's covenant, has to do with God's church, has to do with God's kingdom. It has to do with the future. It's not all about you. And Hamor and Shechem come here as mouthpieces of the devil and say, intermarry with us, mingle with us, so that you're no different from us. And then, of course, Simeon and Levi. It's interesting, the chapter concludes verse 31. Should he treat our sister like a prostitute? Apparently a reference to the bride price, which was offered earlier in verses 11 and 12. But I already pointed out to you that that's exactly what God prescribes in Deuteronomy 22. They were actually being more righteous than Simeon and Levi. You find that often, don't you, right? Non-Christians are actually better than Christians. Many times. And Christians are really a mess. But they had a sense of justice. They were morally indignant. But what do? They use the sign and seal of the covenant, circumcision, for unholy ends, for deception, and for revenge. That sign which God says marks you out as my people. That sign which pointed to a circumcised heart. That sign which recognized or which pointed to a relationship that God had sovereignly instituted with his people, sealed in blood, which pointed forward to the blood of Jesus Christ shed on a cross as the only ground and foundation of one salvation. They took that and dragged it through the mud and used it for deception and revenge. Later on in Genesis chapter 49, when Jacob calls his sons together and bestows his blessings on them, when it comes to Simeon and Levi, it's a different story. It says, Simeon and Levi are brothers, weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel, O my glory be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their wilfulness their hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. We'll see when we get there. The issue is, who's going to be the leader in Israel? And by this dastardly deed, they have forfeited any possibility of leadership in Israel. Negative examples. Where's God? Well, his absence, I suggest to you, is instructive. His absence conveys this, that his covenant, his promises, will not be successful because of the faithfulness of any man. It doesn't depend on Jacob's faithfulness or the sons of Jacob's faithfulness. That his covenant and his promises will not be successful because of the moral character of this family or their good conduct and good behavior. For it's anything but. But his covenant and his promises will be successful because of God's faithfulness and grace. Look at chapter 35, verse 1. After this, God came to Jacob and said, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there." God comes to unworthy, undeserving Jacob. He's a God of grace who comes to you and to me not because we're deserving or because we're worthy, for in truth, we're the exact opposite, but only because of his Son, Jesus Christ, in whom all the promises of God are yes and amen. Well, where's Jesus? That was a tough one. I'd suggest to you that Jesus is present here by his absence. That he's present by his absence because we're being shown that like Jacob and like the others, we need a Savior as sinners. We need a greater than Jacob. And down the corridors of time, we see that Jesus triumphed and conquered his enemies, not by killing them like Simeon and Levi, but by dying for them. And that, yes, justice, like here, had to be satisfied, but he satisfied justice by paying the penalty himself. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. But of course, it wouldn't be the end without recognizing that Jesus came the first time to save sinners. But when he comes again, it will be to judge the living and the dead. If you're not a Christian, you need a Savior to escape the judgment and the wrath of God against your sin. Turn to Jesus. Trust in him. And you will be spared his wrath and condemnation. Let's pray.